Chapter 10 At Forest Park. Mrs. E.G. White arrives and takes part in the good work. Special Correspondence of the Capitol. Forest Park, Ottawa, Kansas, May 9. A.T. Jones's Sermon. Yesterday, at the morning hour, the subject discussed was civil government and religion. Civil defined as man's relation to a city or state, and religion as man's recognition of a God. The Savior recognizing this distinction when he said, "Render unto Caesar civil governments, the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's." Morality belongs to God, being conformity to the divine law, which men admit to be the Ten Commandments, the supreme rule. So morality is due to God, the author of the law. Hence, civil government can have nothing to do with morality. It is necessary, then, that all should have a clear understanding of this distinction. A sense in which the courts, for instance, use the word, conveys a wrong impression. They speak of offenses of morality, meaning good manners. But that is a perverted sense, covering the ground of immorality. It would be better for the courts to adopt another term to express the idea they wish to convey. Uphold then always the correct definition, conformity to the divine law. All else is immorality. If courts would legislate on civility only and prohibit incivilities, leaving morality to God to whom it belongs, men would have a clearer idea of their obligations to God and government. All the confusion existing because of this misuse of the term comes from the papacy, the combinations of church and state, which will come into a succeeding evening lecture, by which a theocracy, a moral government of God upon the earth, was established, with all its train of evils and horrors. All the errors come from this, and it is almost impossible to have the courts see this, and take advanced steps rising above it, confusing all distinctions, mixing divine and human things in almost inextricable confusion. Now, conformity to the divine law does not consist in action only. It lies in the mind, with which we serve the law of God. Now, the reformers propose to make the Ten Commandments the law of this country. Then they must compel all men to comply in thought with this law. How can they ascertain the thoughts? By confession only? How alone can they compel confession? By the Inquisition. But if they make the divine law the civil law of the land, and go only as far as civil law can go, that is, taking cognizance of the actions only, then they make the commandments supervise the actions only, and the divine law is to be satisfied with outward observance only. Does this not bring it down to the condition of things in the days of Christ? Let us read Matthew chapter 15, verses 1 to 9. A nation of hypocrites, outwardly moral, but inwardly polluted, whited sepulchres. If these reformers would use the gospel and convert men inwardly, then the outward observance would be in conformity with God's law. Men can never be made moral by law, but bigoted men never learn by experience. Ambitious men will ever attempt to force others to conform to their ideas of propriety. Now it is a fact that all men are immoral. Immorality is sin, and sin is transgression of the law. All men have sinned and come short of the glory of God. By the deeds of the law shall no flesh be accounted moral in his sight. Hence, by the law, no man can be made moral. As immoral man cannot keep a moral law, it takes a moral man to do that. Now the morality of God is witnessed without the law, being made manifest through Jesus Christ, through whom alone men can be made moral. Otherwise there would have been no need of a Savior. What then can be accomplished by men for morality through law? Further, if men, having the moral law, the best one God could give them, become immoral, is it reasonable to argue that men can pass a finite law that will make men moral? There is, then, no morality in the world except through faith in Jesus Christ. So then, we cannot separate morality from the religion of Christ. And as religion belongs alone to God, government having nothing to do with religion or morality, why, it can have nothing to do with the morality of man. It requires divine power to secure morality. It is the work of the Holy Spirit to write the divine law in the heart and lay the foundation and principles of morality. Now, the church is God's means of presenting morality to man, but it is not the office of the church to enforce it or punish immorality. It is the office of the church to persuade men to come to Christ and obtain, through the Spirit, strength to keep the law. When one lapses from morality, its office is not to punish, but to restore such an one and persuade him to turn again to Christ. Here is where the papal church fails, attempting to punish for immorality instead of turning the sinner again to Christ. Here is just where the church turned from the right path and landed in the papacy. And if the right of the church to take this step is admitted, then all the rest must logically follow, so that when men now seek again to take this first step, all the results that culminated in the papacy must logically follow. The reading that followed, given by Elder K.H. Porter, the subject being the kingdom, he called attention to the expectation of the WCTU, that a theocracy was to be established here upon the earth, and said this reading is prepared to answer the assertion that the kingdom was set up in the time of Christ. Several questions are asked and answered with a Bible text. To what are Christ's people invited at his second coming? Matthew chapter 25, verse 34. When was this kingdom founded? From the foundation of the world. What do we read about this? Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. What were they to have? Dominion. What is dominion? Authority. Ruling. How extensive was it to be, and who the king? All the world, and Adam to be the king. Did man always retain possession? Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 to 7. How was it testified? David in Psalms chapter 8. Were all things put under him? No. Has man then lost dominion? Yes. What covenant did God make with his people? Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 to 8. What was promised here? The Jewish theocracy, Jeremiah chapter 11, verses 2 to 4. Did the Jews afterward reject God as their king? 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 1 to 4, and chapter 10, verse 19. Did God reserve the right to choose a king for them? 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 22, and chapter 10, verse 24. And did not God choose David in Saul's place? 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 28. What promise did God make to David? Psalm 89, verses 34 to 39. The throne, then, of David was to be established forever. How long did the descendants of David reign? 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verses 11 to 17. Why was the last king, Zedekiah, rejected, and the people carried captive for 70 years? Ezekiel chapter 21, verses 21 to 27. Upon their return, did they appoint a king? No, they ever after were subject to other nations. Are any of David's sons still living to take the throne? Acts chapter 2, verses 29 to 32. Who is this? Christ. What did the angel Gabriel have to say in regard to this? Luke chapter 1, verses 31 to 32. Did Christ take the kingdom while on earth? John chapter 6, verse 15, and Luke chapter 19, verse 11. Must he go away and come again first? Luke chapter 19, verses 11 to 15. What does Christ say of his kingdom? John 18, 36. The WCTU wants to make him king by voting him in. Did Christ restore the kingdom while on earth? Acts chapter 1, verse 6. Christ's kingdom, then, is not of this world, was not set up when Christ was upon this earth, and no human power can set it up. What was Christ's office while on earth? Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 18. Who was this prophet? Acts 3:22. What office does he hold in heaven? Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. How long will he remain there? Psalm 110, verse 1. Where is Christ's throne? Psalm 11, verse 4. Will Christ have a separate throne from the Father? Revelation chapter 3, verse 21. How long will Christ remain on the Father's throne? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 24 to 28. How long will he sit upon David's, his own throne? Luke chapter 1, verse 33. Are there not then two distinct thrones? Yes. When did Christ's foes become his footstool? Psalm chapter 2, verses 7 to 9, and Revelation chapter 19, verses 15 to 16. When will this be? At his coming. In connection with what event is this? Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 to 10, and verses 13 to 14. The Father sits upon his throne, and Christ is brought before him and crowned king at the judgment. This is why it was necessary for Christ to go away to receive his kingdom. What are Christ's titles at that time? Revelation chapter 19, verse 16, and chapter 14, verse 14. What becomes of earthly kingdoms then? Revelation chapter 17, verses 15 to 18. When the kingdoms of this world cannot become Christ's, when the national reform movement succeeds, but only at the judgment. What is done with the earthly kingdoms then? Daniel chapter 2, verses 35 to 44. How long will Christ's kingdom last? Daniel chapter 7, verse 27. Where is the kingdom to be located? Daniel chapter 2, verse 35. What then will Christ say to his people at that time? Matthew chapter 25, verse 34. What kingdom was prepared in the beginning? Genesis chapter 1, verse 25. Who then will set it up? The second Adam. The lesson by Elder Jones for the afternoon was a continuation of yesterday's, being further illustrations of the membership in Christ's church. Let us consider Romans chapter 14, verse 13. We are not to judge one weak in the faith, to find fault with him, judge or dispute about his weakness, but as we shall see, to strengthen him. Bearing in mind our relation to Christ and to one another, Christ being the head, if any are injured, he feels it the most, and therefore, if we love him, we will not hurt one another. If we are cruel to one another, we fail to appreciate the love of Christ. There are other things also we cannot afford to do, lest we offend and hurt Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, and verses 4 to 13, is presented before the great field of knowledge as the Lord presents it. And we may think we understand a subject fully, yet continued study shows us our lack of knowledge. Everyone does not know fully that there is but one God, and their conscience being weak is defiled, and does those things he should not, being still contaminated by old associations. Yet the eating of meats and such things does not commend us to God. But beware how you act, lest others may be turned away from the truth, by the assertion of your rights, because of the knowledge you have. If by your assertion you cause a weak conscience to follow what he may think to be right, he may be lost. You should have a guardian care over one another, and not do aught that would cause a brother to stumble, but be tender and careful not to do anything that would cause your weaker brother to do wrong. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 23 to 33, Paul says, all things are lawful for him, but all things are not expedient, or do build him up. Go where you are called by duty, asking no questions, unless you are told by the one inviting you of the wrong. Then refuse, not for your own sake, but for his sake who is weak and does not know the wrong he commits. If he knows that you make no distinction between right and wrong, from his standpoint, his opinion of the value of truth you present is weakened. Our brother's good is what we are always to consider, even if all right in itself, that by yielding for his sake, we may draw him to a full knowledge of the truth, and he becomes strong like you. Romans chapter 14, verse 15 speaks the same way. Am I going to be so careless of my relationship to that person if I love Christ, if Christ died for him? Will we not love everyone whom Christ loves? Yes, and that love includes every person in the world. Verses 20 and 21 show that we should do nothing to cause another to fall. And if we do aught, doubting its propriety, it is sin. And our course may lead another to fall and be lost, another for whom Christ died. Now we are not here to judge one another. Even Jesus came not to judge, but to save men from their sin. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 2, he tells us not to judge another. And Luke chapter 6, verse 37 gives the same record. So then, there is nothing of this kind for us to do in this world until Christ comes. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. Daniel chapter 7, verses 21 and 22 gives us further particulars as to the time judgment will be given to the saints. So read 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 2 to 4. The reason of all this is that in the new life we shall see perfectly and be able to see the degree of the guilt of the individual. And this is shown in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 5 and 6, being able to judge only after our own obedience is fulfilled. When will this be? When every thought is in harmony with Christ. How many are now in that condition? Then none have any right to judge anyone. In Luke chapter 6, verse 36, Christ pleads with us to be merciful. Now read James chapter 2, verse 13 with this, because we will be judged without mercy, who judge without mercy. Now mercy is treating another better than he deserves. So then, if we judge, we will be treated as we deserve, and not better than we deserve. If God had treated our first sin as it deserved, we would not have lived to sin a second time. Or can we grow into the likeness of God if we do so? And in judging another, we condemn ourselves. In judging the motives of another, we put our own interpretation on his motives, and then condemn him for what we originate in our own hearts. So then, in doing this, he is guiltless, but we condemn the sin of our hearts, hence condemn ourselves. Now see the scriptures on this point, Romans chapter 2, verse 1. This is a truth, and we can never escape it. But even if another does sin, can another measure guilt? No, only God knows the law and the motive and the amount of resistance offered before the fact. When we attempt to judge, we place ourselves in the place of God and make popes of ourselves. Now James chapter 4, verse 11 shows that in judging we place ourselves as judge in the place of God. So the whole line of scriptures speak against the judgeful spirit. Brethren, let us quit it all. The Savior shows another effect of speaking evil. Matthew chapter 5, verses 25 to 26. What commandments are broken? Thou shalt not kill, and thou shalt not commit adultery. In this way we pass judgment, and those to be judged are the ones that have passed judgment on another. These things are written for our guidance. Brethren, let us see that they are practiced. The Evening Discourse by Elder A.T. Jones on the Evils of Religious Legislation was opened by answering a few written questions, and then the speaker said, "The subject tonight is statutes enforcing the Third Commandment under statutes prohibiting blasphemy." I read from Judge Cooley quoting from Justice Story defining blasphemy, speaking evil of the deity. What harm can that do to me? Wherein does that interfere with the rights of his neighbor? Speaking evil of the deity with an evil purpose to detract from his dignity. If men speak evil of an idol, they rob him of his dignity. But the soul's dignity cannot be lessened by anything men can do. Such statutes belong to heathendom, but not to Christianity. A bad blasphemy implies something more than a denial of religion. A bad motive must exist. I heard a minister utter blasphemy from the pulpit, but he could not be prosecuted because no bad motive existed. None are prosecuted really under such laws, except to vent religious bigotry and spite upon someone disliked. There must be a willful and malicious attempt to lessen men's reverence for deity or accepted religion. Here lies the vital point. Men can blaspheme against any other religion except the accepted religion, and this religion is generally the wrong one. Christianity is never popular, or the accepted religion, or seeks to be enforced by civil power. Words may be uttered that are blasphemous, but unless uttered with malice, they are not actionable. So then, the law has to search the intents of the heart. This they do by the nature of the words themselves. Well then, in a trial by jury sitting in judgment, there are the words uttered. Are they uttered maliciously? This is to be gathered from the words, so it is left to the jury to define blasphemy. And as juries are made up of our neighbors, it is, as Bancroft says, it was in colonial times, the highest crime, or what 12 men decided it to be. Anyone has an absolute right to lessen man's reverence for the accepted religion if he thinks it is wrong. Did not the apostles want an accepted religion which men reverenced, and did they not have to lessen their respect for it? Did not the Savior send men forth to do this very work? Did not these men aim directly at this lessening of reverence to their duties? Are not the Chinese duties as sacred to them as ours is to us? Now, if their reverence is not lessened, what foothold can Christianity ever obtain otherwise? So then, have not men the right to do this work? Certainly. If now China banished every Christian missionary, would it not be carrying out the principles enunciated by Justice Story and the several states having such laws, all of which belong to an established religion? The laws against the Christian Sabbath are not so defensible, says Bancroft, but they belong with the laws against blasphemy. The speaker reads from the laws of Pennsylvania to show the character of the law to prohibit blasphemy because of public necessity, to preserve the public tranquility. What else did Rome do in the days of the apostles? It killed them for doing this very thing. Very well, then. Rome was right in killing the Christians. Did not Luther do this very thing? And did not the papacy forbid it? Did not John Huss die for doing this? Was not then the government correct in punishing them? Are not all these laws, then, opposed to the gospel of Christ? Certainly they are. The speaker then read from the same authority to show how the above decisions came about. From a debate in a debating society, one of its members saying the scriptures were a fable and told lies. He was fined $50 in order to convince him it was no fable and told no lies. How long would it take, on this line, to convince infidels of the truth of the Bible? We read a decision of Chief Justice Kent to the effect that to revile religion was a liberty against the freedom of free speech, and practically that the reason why blasphemy is punished is because it is an offense against the popular religion. The Christian religion is a denial of the popular religion, and Jesus was accused of blasphemy and would have died for it if they could have sustained it. He exposed and reviled the Pharisees, the exponents of the popular religion. And to them it was malicious, and they were carrying out the principles of these decisions. Quotations were then given from Kent to the same effect as Story and Bancroft. The statutes are not wrong because blasphemy is right, but because the state is attempting to punish a wrong with which it has nothing to do. Mr. Kent admits the statutes were only continuations of colonial laws, which established the Sabbath observance, hanging for witchcraft, etc. And further, these statutes appeal to the English statutes, which belong to a union of church and state, and not to a republic, where these are distinct. They belong, then, to just that superstitious theocracy of the colonial days, Bloody Mary in Europe. The speaker then read to this effect again, from Kent, who goes to the pagan governments of antiquity and papal Europe to sustain his decision. Why did he not go to the Bible? because the words of Christ would not have sustained him, although he was trying to base his decision on the principles of the Christian religion. Christ's injunction to love your enemies would not support persecutions for blasphemy. These laws came into our country through the papal power. Henry VIII, being called defender of the faith by the Pope, and after his rebellion, put himself at the head of the Church of England, it being really a papacy, only with Henry VIII at its head instead of the Pope. So the English system is the papacy only one step removed, and our colonies, being founded on the English laws, form a direct line of statutes back to the papacy, and behind all paganism, out of which the papacy originated. Such laws should never find a place on the statute books of a free country. These laws, too, were enforced by men, who supposed they were not interfering with the belief of any man, even though they prevented a man from saying anything against the accepted religion. What right has a nation to say to anyone, "We don't propose to interfere with your belief," unless they have the means at hand to ascertain what he believes? Does it not imply the Inquisition?